All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 13. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 3, we're charged to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. This will be another look at Romans 13, answering the objections, and this will be part 2. Concerning a book, answering the objections, concerning a book recently written, at least in part, with my audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government and Mind, which allegedly approves that as Christians we're obligated to submit to secular government. Sure you've heard that line of thinking before. Well, this audio series is based upon my response to the book in question, entitled Romans 1 through 3, Romans 13, 1 through 7, What's It All About? A Tale of Two Swords, written by Mark Boatwright. Once again, as I mentioned in the last message, I won't be sharing my entire response in this audio series, only some of the more important points made therein. However, once again, I will be pleased to email my full response to anyone who requests it. So you just need to email me or contact us through one of our websites and let me know, and I will be pleased, more than pleased, to send the entire response. So let's again begin with the text, Romans 13, 1 through 7. However, we really need to begin with the verse immediately preceding Romans 13. This is a classic case demonstrating how sometimes the chapter subdivisions that were incorporated and are very helpful in a lot of different ways, but how sometimes the chapter subdivisions can prove to be a detriment to a correct understanding of God's will, because we tend to, in our readings, we tend to read a chapter at a time. We'll read chapter 11, for example, conclude, and next day maybe or whenever, pick it up with chapter 12. We'll read chapter 12 and then another day read chapter 13. And in so doing, we won't necessarily make the connections that are apparent or evident if, in fact, you don't stop with the chapter subdivisions and read on continuously from the last verse of what's now the end of a chapter into the next verse. I think you understand what I'm saying. In the original Greek text, there was no chapter subdivisions between chapters 12 and 13. Thus, one would have read Romans 13, 1 through 7, as an ongoing thought, even contingent upon Romans 12 and verse 21. So, let me get there. I'm not there yet. Romans chapter 12, and let's just begin by reading verse 21. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, where it says, "Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." And before reading Romans 13, let me ask you, is Paul's charge to overcome evil with good conditional? And think about this. If it is, that's the second half of verse 21 of Romans chapter 12. If the second half is, then so is the first half conditional. To not be overcome with evil. Is that conditional? Is there a limit to that part of the admonition, that we're not to be overcome with evil? Because if the second half is conditional, then the first half is as well. In other words, this charge to overcome evil with good does not end at the doors of government. There are no conditions whatsoever on Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Consequently, it's what might be considered, should be considered, an introduction to Romans chapter 13 verses 1 through 7. To the end that we might not confuse Paul's instructions in Romans 13. I believe that's Paul's intent here. As so many have tragically done today. Romans 12, beginning with verse 21, reading through Romans 13, 1 through 7. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, inserting authority where it should be here. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, or servants, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The common interpretation is that Paul was instructing the church to submit to the Roman civil authority of his day, and that Christians today are likewise required to do the same with the governments ruling whatever nations we find ourselves living under. And I should say the common interpretation of verses 1 and 2, seldom when people use that interpretation, they don't even include verses 3 through 7. So that's the common interpretation, the usual interpretation of Romans 13, 1 through 2. I contend that the only way that someone can come to such a conclusion regarding Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7 is by avoiding the contextual evidence that demonstrates Romans 13, 1 through 7 has nothing to do with secular government whatsoever. Thus, my audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, most of them from within the text itself. 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. The first reason, by the way, being Romans 12:21 doesn't allow for secular government in Romans 13. If we're to overcome, if there are no conditions on Romans 12:21, then that we're to overcome evil with good, and therefore evil government with good government, as depicted by the context, then this can't be talking about secular government. So that's the first reason, first reason of 10, why Romans 13 is not about secular government, is that Romans 12:21 simply does not allow for it. Instead, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is, and listen to me, instead, Romans 13, 1 through 7 is a template for Christian dominion. That is a biblical civil body politic governed by biblically qualified men of God who are a blessing to the righteous and a terror to the wicked continually. Just like it says. And what a tremendous blessing What a tremendous blessing to realize, to know that Yahweh has commissioned us to do something about today's mess. And not only in Romans 13, 1 through 7, but also in Romans 12, 21, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, and 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. Turn over to, keep your place there in Romans 13, turn over to Psalm chapter 90. Psalm chapter 90, we're going to look at just a couple verses there, and then also a verse in chapter 90, or Psalm 92. Psalm chapter 90, and look at verses 16 and 17 with me. Listen to in this case, Moses. He says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants." You know, we are so blessed, for those of us who are covered, to be covered in the blood of Christ, to have our sins forgiven, to be justified, redeemed, born from above, to be able to start anew. But what is all of that except for the expectation that's yet to come in the presence of God? But in the meantime, what's that if there's nothing to be done with that? And so I use this verse borrowed from Moses. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Amen. And thy glory unto their children. And let, by the way, the second is contingent upon the first. Let thy work now in this generation appear unto your servants so that your glory, your children will have a chance to see the glory, his glory. Again, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of Yahweh our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. And then jump over to chapter 92 and verse 4. For thou, Yahweh, has made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. And let's not forget Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 19. That is, that where there is no vision, the people perish. And that according to the second half of that same proverb, the vision is all about Yahweh's law, and therefore Yahweh's government. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Happy is a whole society. Blessed. That's really what I think the word, if I remember correctly, the word happy there is the word translated blessed. If not, it's still the same. Blessed, as in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. Blessed is the man, blessed is the family, blessed is the community, blessed is the nation that keeps Yahweh's law. What an incredible blessing in the hope, in the anticipation, in the Romans 13 commission, the template for something so far superior, if I may, as the heavens are above the earth, to even the absolute best secular government can ever provide for us. Excuse me. The hope of working toward providing something better for our posterity than what we're enduring under today's secular government. How glorious is that? Robbed from us by the conventional teaching that not only demands that we submit to secular government, but eliminates our Romans 13 commission and vision for Christian dominion, including a biblical civil body politic. Robbed from us by that conventional interpretation of Romans 13. But even worse is Mark's contention that rather than replacing secular government with biblical government, that Christians participate in secular government. Which, don't forget, if you listened or read either the audio or blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, don't forget, is secular. Mark is contending, at least all but contending, that we participate in secular government, which, don't forget, is secular because of its rejection of Yahweh as sovereign and His law as supreme. That's what makes secular government secular. And that's what Mark is all but recommending that we sign up for, if the opportunity presents itself. My question to Mark is, how does he propose today's Christians do this when the Constitutional Republic demands an oath to uphold a constitution that's antithetical, if not seditious, to Yahweh's sovereignty and morality in nearly every article and amendment? I furthermore ask Mark, wouldn't that amount to essentially the same as was required of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when required to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue? Frankly, I can't imagine Mark ever himself swearing to uphold a constitution that, for example, in Amendment 1, promotes the violation of the First Commandment by enabling polytheism, the worship of any and all gods. I've taken some liberty in using polytheism in this fashion, but it makes the point. By enabling polytheism, the worship of any and all gods, to proliferate through the land, which in turn contributes to our posterity being evangelized to the false gods of the non-Christian religions enabled thereby. I can't imagine Mark swearing to uphold a constitution that includes Roe versus Wade as part of the supreme law of the land, per Article 6. How can Ephesians 5:11 be reconciled with theology that recommends Christians participate in secular government? Government that's rejected Yahweh as sovereign and His law as supreme, as well as all that comes with it. Ephesians, turn over to Ephesians 5, because I want to read more than just verse 11 here. Ephesians 5, beginning with verse 6, where it says, "Let no man deceive you." That should be applied to a lot of things. Does it have an application here? Yes, I think it does. "Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes..." Let's go back to verse 7. Be not ye partakers with them. Mark represents participating in secular government if the opportunity presents itself. Verse 7, "Be not ye partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." Verse 11, "And having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." The New American Standard translates verse 11 as, "And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them." Now, I believe that reprove is really not just expose them, but in exposing them, reprove them is the tenor of the Greek word here translated either reprove or expose. I can't imagine any Christian doing so. Now, granted, there are many alleged Christians who have done precisely that, whom it would seem haven't thought out the implications of doing so. My question then follows, if we wouldn't participate in the previous two examples, Amendment 1's violation of the First Commandment and Article 6's violation of that includes Roe versus Wade as the supreme law of the land, if we wouldn't participate in those two examples, my question then is, should we then just ignore them? Well, we already know we're supposed to expose them and reprove them, at least that much. But should we just ignore them, the latter, at the expense of the lives of millions of in utero infants? Should we ignore them, or should we strive to overcome them with good legislation? And if you would answer in the affirmative to the latter, why wouldn't you strive to overcome the entire biblically seditious secular system, replacing it with God's perfect law, and altogether righteous judgments? Altogether righteous judgments, civil sanctions, per Psalms 19, 7 through 11, which is the commission were provided in Romans 12, 21 through 13, 1 through 7, and 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. Now, of course, the common retort to what I'm declaring is the correct interpretation of Romans 13 is to bring up the Old Testament examples such as Joseph and Daniel, who were high officials in not only the secular, not only in secular, but foreign governments. However, with one exception, everyone who can be cited in the Old Testament as serving secular governments, Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives in Exodus 1, Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Mordecai, Esther, and Nehemiah were all slaves, with one exception, were all slaves to foreign nations. We'll get to that exception in a later part of this series. All slaves to foreign nations. As such, it was still incumbent upon them, under those circumstances, to overcome evil with good to whatever degree they could under those circumstances, including, if possible, turning the entire system they labored under upside down in order to replace it with biblical government. And for those like Mark who would say, well, that's not the instructions given the Israelites or the Judahites in Jeremiah. Yes, it was. But they knew that it was going to take 70 years to finally get to the point where they would replace what they were under then in Babylon back in Jerusalem again and setting up a biblical government. And we're going to look at some of that here just in a little bit. But listen to me. Those examples, it was incumbent upon them to still overcome evil with good wherever they could under those very difficult situations as slaves. Still incumbent upon them. But listen to me. Those examples cannot be used as precedents to declare that men who are free should volunteer to serve secular powers, which inherently involves submitting to a measure of enslavement, rather than doing everything in their power to overcome evil government with good government from a more advantageous position. Not only are there no instructions anywhere in the Bible for Christians to volunteer to serve secular governments, nowhere is that. That indication by Mark is simply not found. Or that encouragement by Mark is found nowhere in the Scriptures. But not only are there no instructions anywhere in the Bible for Christians to volunteer to serve in secular governments, to volunteer runs contrary to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to read it to you. If you want to turn there, that's fine. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. But I want to read it to you from the New American Standard just for the sake of clarity. Where, in particular, because he uses the word slaves, which is the word that in the Greek, which is more accurate when translated from the Greek. King James has servants. New American Standard has it as slaves, and that's really what the word represents. So, 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 23 from the New American Standard says, quote, "Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called." Were you called while a slave? Paul says, don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. And then jumping to verse 23, he says, "You were bought with a price." In other words, if you are a free man, don't become a slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Nowhere does the Bible recommend that as free men we volunteer to become slaves under a secular government, because it involves slavery to one degree or another. But not only that, it runs contrary. To recommend such runs contrary to what we just read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 23. And in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 23, where it says, do not worry about it if you're a slave, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. That's essentially what Moses did when he fled Egypt, to return to help others to escape Egypt, for the purpose of establishing a nation based upon a government of, by, and for God, led by biblically qualified ministers of God for the good of the righteous and the punishment of evildoers. For example, Exodus 18:21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of them people, out of all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers. Very much akin to what we find in Romans 13, 1 through 7. At one point, Mark states that, quote, the gospel message taught by the apostles never is all capitalized, contains any instruction to rebel, usurp, or disregard secular civil government authority, civil government authority, end of his quote. I disagree. In part 11 of the blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, I expound upon what I believe is the scriptural interpretation of 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9. Let's turn over there now as well. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9, where it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. First, it needs to be understood that the transliterated word Satan, the transliterated word Satan from the Hebrew and Greek words Satan. Just like with Satan, the religiously biased hybrid word devil should also not be in our Bibles. Instead, the Greek word diabolos, in all instances, as in 1 Timothy 3:11 and 2 Timothy 3:3, should have been translated slanderer or false accuser. That's what the word means. It should have been translated. Instead, we've ended up with a religiously biased hybrid in the word devil. It should have been translated, in all cases, slanderer and false accuser. Just like the Hebrew and Greek words Satan should have, in all instances, been translated adversary, allowing the context for both Satan and Diabolos to determine what adversary or what slanderer the author has in mind. So, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the false accuser, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, so forth and so on. Mark makes what's an interesting case for the adversary in 1 Peter 5 being our own sinful nature. And it is in fact true that the word Satan in the Hebrew and Greek is sometimes just that. Peter was a Satan. The Bible translates it as Satan. Get behind me, Satan, Christ said to him. What he was saying, get behind me, adversary. You're your own worst enemy, Peter. You're the Satan. You're the adversary here to me, Christ, when Christ made that statement. So when we find the word Satan, there can be a case made from that Greek word or the Hebrew word Satan that it is ourselves who are the adversary, our own sinful nature. However, there are two glaring problems with his interpretation in this instance. First, the word adversary in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 is derived from the Greek word antitikos, not the Greek word Satan. Had adversary been translated from Satan, a case could be made that the adversary is our own sinful nature. But antitikos literally means an opponent in a lawsuit. It's used three other times in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, 25, Luke 12 and verse 58, and Luke 18:3, and in all three instances, it's used in the literal sense of the word, an opponent in a lawsuit. I'll let you look those up on your own. The second problem with Mark's interpretation is that the Bible repeatedly uses roaring, devouring lions to depict despot, secular rulers. And you might want to write these down because we're not going to look at all of them. But see Psalms 14:4, 17:9 through 12, Proverbs 19:12, 20:12, 28:15, Jeremiah 50:17, 51:38, and Zephaniah 3 and verse 3. And all of those instances, roaring, devouring lions are depicted as despot secular rulers. Let's look at a couple of them, and I know many of you have seen these before, but for the sake of those who haven't, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 50. And real quickly, let's just look at verse 17, where it says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and the last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar were devouring lions of the sheep. Not only were they devouring lions, but turn over to Jeremiah 51, and we'll see that they were roaring lions as well. Jeremiah 51, and look at verse 38, where it says, and they, speaking of those same two in Jeremiah 50, they shall roar together like lions, they shall yell as lions whelps. And it continues from there. Consequently, when we allow the Bible to be its own commentary, it's quite evident that Peter admonished Christians to oppose that devil, to resist, to oppose that devil Nero, who not only opposed Christians at law, but devoured them. But devoured them, much the same as did Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib. The book of Ezra also provides biblical precedent for resistance at times when secular powers rule. Turn over to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Now, although at this time the Judites had returned from the Babylonian captivity, the Persian king Artaxerxes was still a power over Judah. And therefore, according to Mark and others who hold to the conventional view of Romans 13, the Judahites should therefore have been submitting to Artaxerxes. But if you'll carefully read, and we're not going to read all of these, but if you'll carefully read Ezra 4, 17 through 24, and chapter 5, 1 through 5, and verses 9 through 11, you'll find that not only did the Judahites resist Artaxerxes, their elders and prophets charged them to do so. Ezra, let's begin by reading in Ezra 4:23 through 5 in verses 1 and 2. And it says, and now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem. They had got a letter from from King Artaxerxes, who said, stop rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. They went up in haste to Jerusalem under the Judahites and made them cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets, chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied or preached unto the Judahites that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then arose Zerubbabel. I wonder what they preached. Then arose Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now note, this is kingdom. This is government work. And their answer when challenged about their resistance is pretty revealing as well. Ezra 5, verses 3 through 11. And at that time came to them Tattenai, governor of this on this side of the river, and Shethbarthenai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who has commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? So they wanted to know their names as well. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Judahites, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Verse 6, the copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of this side of the river, and Shethbarthenai, and his companions, the Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king, that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is built with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make these walls? We asked their names also, to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief among them. Verse 11, and thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and of the earth, and build the house that was built these many years ago, which the great king of Israel built and set up. I like that. Operating by the wisdom of Matthew 10:16, that is harmless of doves, while at the same time wise as the serpents in the midst of wolves, they wouldn't even provide them their names. Only that they were servants of their Creator. In other words, these elders and prophets were operating as representatives of the King of Kings. They understood Yahweh's authority, their authority under Yahweh's authority, trumped King Artaxerxes' power, just like the apostles understood Christ's authority trumped Caesar's power. Now, I anticipate that Mark or someone else holding the conventional view of Romans 13 to respond by saying, well, this was an acceptable exception. What else could they say about it? But exactly what kind of exception was it? In this instance, the exception was that these Judahites were progressively establishing what Yahweh had already definitively commissioned them, a government of, by, and for God, based upon His law, which in turn establishes a biblical precedent for pursuing biblical government during times when secular powers rule, akin to the instructions from Christ in Matthew 6:10 and 33 to seek first His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And if you'll recall from the last message, I pointed out there is nowhere in heaven where His sovereignty isn't paramount and His law isn't supreme. That's the commission we've been given, along with Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 12, 21, and 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, and so forth. That's the commission we've been given, to seek first His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. All right, turn over to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And I want you to read with me verses 6 and 7, where it says, "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city." These, if you look at verse 5, these are lewd fellows of the baser sort amongst the Judites, who took Jason and certain brethren. Paul is no longer available for them to take Paul, so they take Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there that there is another king, one Jesus," or Yeshua. Now, it's important for Mark's interpretation of Romans 13 for him to persuade his readers that two of the three accusations in Acts 17, 6 and 7 are false accusations by the Judites who made them. Anything else proves his entire hypothesis incorrect. I want you to understand that. However, all three accusations were true. They first accused the Christians of turning the Judahites and other non-Christians' world upside down. When functioning by Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous civil sanctions, society, the world, can be depicted as right side up. Turn over to Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 5 through 8. Everything's going to be right side up. He says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go over to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the other non-Israelite nations." They're going to see what comes from serving me according to my law, because everything is right side up, and they're going to be attracted to it. "Keep there," verse 6, "keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all of these statutes, and they say, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" See also Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. If you want to see a right side up world, go to Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, as contrasted with verses 15 through 68 that describe an upside down world. Or for an upside world, go over to Psalms 19, 7 through 11. "Thus, when society, such as the Judahites and other non-Christians' world in Acts 17, is not governed by God's law, it's upside down. Consequently, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, of Christian dominion, Christ as king, His kingdom as extant, and His law as supreme, Paul, Silas, Jason, and Paul, who wasn't present at the time, and the other disciples in Acts 17 were turning what was an upside-down world right side up, which is what occurs anytime we overcome evil with good, particularly when we overcome evil government with good government, per Romans 12, 21 through 13, 7. The Christians in Acts 17 were next accused of preaching Christ as their king, which of course Mark doesn't claim was a false accusation. But in fact, it was exactly that. If these disciples were not preaching Yeshua's kingdom as having already been established, and his triune moral law as society's standard and supreme to all others, including Caesar's, including and especially in that day and age, Caesar's. They were next accused of doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, this accusation in particular must be proven false by Mark. But it was also an accurate representation of the first century Christians, if for no other reason than to preach Christ as sovereign king above Caesar, wherever the two were in disagreement to each other, was doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar. So I ask you, where are the false accusations? Well, in fact, there were none. And Mark and all others who contend that we're obligated to serve secular governments based upon this their faulty interpretations of Romans 13, 1 through 7 is completely proven to be erroneous. In conclusion, we can only hope that those today whose world is unquestionably upside down would accuse us of the same. Otherwise, we're probably not fulfilling our responsibility of overcoming evil with good. And in not doing that, particularly as it comes to overcoming evil government with good government. And we're at the very beginning of the stage here, so what we can accomplish is really looking more toward the future for our posterity's sake than it is right now. But if we're not at least laboring for that, we're also not providing them with a greater opportunity for coming to our God by seeing the blessings that are a result of serving Him as our sovereign and His law as supreme. God forbid that we would not only rob our posterity of the possibility of something so far superior of what we have today, but that we'd rob the rest of the world of having the opportunity of knowing our God. Psalms 19:7. For the law of Yahweh, or Yahweh's law, is perfect, converting the souls. It draws people to our Christ, to the cross. But even if they don't make it to the cross in the empty tomb of Christ, they'll at least have the opportunity under a Christian civil, biblical civil body politic to have a much more prosperous, peaceful life than they ever would under secular government, which only progressively gets worse and worse as time goes on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, we praise You, we glorify You, we thank You, Lord, for, Father, first of all, calling us into a personal relationship where our sins are forgiven, we're justified and redeemed by the blood of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. But thank You that You've also given us a work to do, Lord, in overcoming evil with good, including evil government with good government, as much as we can at this time in which we find ourselves living, for the sake of our posterity, for our sake, for the sake of a vision and a hope, but for the sake of our posterity and the future, and Father, for the rest of the world. Help us to help our people to grab this vision, to have it, Father, first and foremost, in service to You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We glorify You, we praise You, we claim these things. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.